The Bible reading tonight is from Matthew chapter 18, and it begins at the 21st verse. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" And Jesus said to him, "I don't say to you seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, I'll pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, you have been sent by the Father to gather us, foolish, wandering and sinful, back into the safety of your love through forgiveness. And having reconciled us to God, you now call us into the ministry of reconciliation. Fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we may go out to those who are estranged from us and from you with open hearts, desiring their reconciliation. Take away all that is in us that stops us doing this. Our pride, our wounded sense of honour, our resentment, our anger, our bitterness. Help us to forgive in the same way that you have forgiven us. Amen. Well, today's reading follows on from last week, so it's a long chapter, chapter 18, and it's all dealing with the fact that as God's people we're called to the ministry of reconciliation in the world. Last week we saw Jesus had spoken of how we, the church, are essentially a community of reconciliation, not wanting any erring brother or sister, any erring member of Christ's body, to be left to wander away from the church in sorrow that there's no grace for them. So after all this teaching, remember what prompted that teaching, by the way? What was the question that the disciples asked Jesus that prompted all that? That's today's reading, yeah. Last week's was, who's the greatest? Yeah. Well, now Peter, who might have had a vested interest in that question, he has a follow-up question. Follow-up questions are quite interesting things, aren't they? They can be probing for more information, for clarification. They can be exploring the meaning of a thing. Or, at their worst, they can be an attempt to find a loophole, a kind of an escape clause. So that doesn't really apply to me, does it? So Peter asks his question, his follow-up. How often, so we're meant to be forgiving, you know, community of reconciliation, going out to our brothers and sisters, not wanting them to be lost. So he asks the question, how often will my brother sin against me or my sister and I still be required to forgive him? I think that question might resonate with us in some ways. We may wonder at what point a person has just gone too far. When is enough enough? When can we opt out of this repeated pattern of wrongs being done and forgiveness being sought? When can we say, look, you've had your chances? Well, Peter suggests what he thinks is a generous limit. How often shall I forgive? As many as 7 times? And Jesus answers, no, no, not 7. And Peter, I reckon, might have been thinking, phew, that's good. 7 seemed undoably generous to me. Just by the way, in Luke's account of this this parable, the question is, how many times in a day does my brother sin against me? 7 times? That kind of even puts a bit more pungency to the question, doesn't it? They keep coming back doing the same thing. So Peter may have thought, good, it's not 7. Phew. But then, shockingly, Jesus inflates the figure to 77 times. Our forgiveness of others is predicated entirely on God's forgiveness of us. As Christians, we're called to mirror in our lives what we find in the life of God. We are called to act towards others as God has acted towards us. In fact, in the teaching of Jesus, we actually have one basic choice in life. Either we can act towards others as God has acted towards us, or we can have God act towards us as we act towards others. That's the choice. We will act towards God as act towards others as God has acted towards us, or God will act towards us as we've acted towards others. They're the choices. That's what he says right at the end of this sentence, this section. So my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. That's the kind of the punchline. That's the answer to Peter's question. How often? You've got to forgive your brother, your sister who sins against you from the heart. Stop thinking about how much. Start thinking, if you want to think about how much God has forgiven you. You see, if we will not receive and live towards others in the grace we've received from God, then we can expect God to give and be to us according to the law we impose on others. I want to come back to that a bit later. But to bring all this home to Peter, Jesus turns to a parable. Sometimes people say that parables are easily understood lessons from everyday life to help us understand a difficult spiritual truth. There may be a smidgen of truth in that, but I think it's mostly wrong. Most of the parables of Jesus, I think, would have either left people thinking, that's nuts, or, what does that mean? I mean, we read them and we have that, don't we? What does that mean? Very often, they seem crazy. A man goes out to sow a field with one seed. That doesn't make any sense. Like that, in everyday life, that person would have been locked up for their own safety. Like, that's not what you do. When you go out to sow a field, you take a lot of seed. You don't put all your eggs in one tiny basket. You see, parables have this complexity, they kind of, what they do is they expose our basic presuppositions about the way things should be. And in a way, they judge us. They expose us, or they reveal to us, actually, I understand who God is and I understand his ways. Parables often seem crazy, and in most parables, there's some figure in the parable who stands for God. Like in today's, it's definitely the king. And what's interesting in these parables that are so often crazy, the one who is craziest is God in the parables, according to our human wisdom. We wouldn't do that. So that's certainly true about this parable. See, the king is owed a large debt by one of his stewards. This man in the king's employ, and he obviously has under his control a large slab of the king's assets to invest and to trade with and to deal with. And things have gone decidedly pear-shaped with that investment. And he owes an enormous amount of money, 10,000 talents. He's got to give an account to it. He's got to present the king to how well he's done with the king's money. And rather than bringing him money in, he's lost this enormous sum of money, 10,000 talents. Now, one talent was equal to about 6,000 denarii. One talent is about 6,000 denarii. And one denarii, one denarius, is one day's wage for an unskilled labourer. So he's lost one, and in one talent there's 6,000 denarii. So that means in 10,000 talents you've got about 60 million denarii, which is about 160,000 years of employment of an unskilled labourer. In today's money, I looked it up, I went to the ABS, and the average wage for an unskilled labourer in Australia today is between $42,000 and $45,000 a year. It's not a lot, is it? Think about all the essential work that unskilled labourers do. It kind of doesn't seem right in a way. But anyway, that's what it is. So if you multiply it all out, which I did with the aid of a calculator, it's about $7.2 billion in today's money. That's what he's done. He's blown $7.2 billion. Remember the State Bank fiasco in the some of you? I think it was the 1990s, was it? Somewhere around there, where the State Bank went bankrupt, was bankrupted. And I think that was about $2 billion. And there was a big question as, well, who's liable for that? Well, as it turned out, it was the taxpayers. But anyway, this man is liable for this enormous debt. And the king, having discovered the debt, says, well, I'm going to sell you into slavery and your family, your wife and your children, and I'm going to sell up all your property, and that's going to recoup in some small way a part of the debt. I mean, it wouldn't go 1% of the way to the debt. And then this man does this extraordinary thing. He falls on his knees and he begs the king, be patient and I'll pay you back. Like, it's almost asking the king, well, give me some more of your assets to invest and see what I can do with that. See if I can get it back. Like, it's crazy talk, really. But the craziness is actually in the king. Because he sees this pathetic guy making his ridiculous thing. If you're just patient, I'll pay it back. And he, what does it say he does? He released him. and forgave him the whole debt. Just wrote it off like that. It's extraordinary, isn't it? I mean, that must have been at risk of imperiling the kingdom, you'd think, wouldn't you? So anybody hearing this story would be kind of gobsmacked at that. That's just not what happens in the world. And then this same man goes out and he meets a man who owes him a much smaller debt. He owes him, how much was it? It was 100 denarii. So that's like a third of a year's labourer's wages, approximately. A quarter to a third of a year. So it's around maybe $14,000, something like that. And that's not an unthinkable sum, is it? If you had a debt of $14,000, possibly you could overcome that. But anyway, he sees the man and he seizes him and starts to throttle him, saying, "Pay me what you owe me." And this man falls on his knees and he says exactly the same words as this man has just said to the king: "Have mercy on me and I will repay you." It is exactly the same words that this man has just said to the king, and the man refuses and has him put in debtor's prison. I've always wondered about how does that help? If you've ever read Dickens books, there's lots of debtor's prisons in Dickens books, so it's quite common in Victorian England. Bleak House, if you want to read the best Dickens book of all, in my opinion, read Bleak House. Half of the book is set in a debtor's prison. It gives you a real insight as to what life would be like there. And you realise there's no way known you can actually do anything about the debts you've got outside while you're in a debtor's prison, unless you find a really generous benefactor. So, other servants of the king have been watching all this happen and they're distressed. They're shocked. And so they go to the king and tell him everything that's happened. And so the king calls this unfaithful servant, really, back in and says these words to him: "You wicked servant." What's he wicked for? Not really for having lost all that money, but for what he's just done. "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debts. Well, that will be some time. That's quite a powerful parable, isn't it? And it undoes us. If we're thinking seven times, that would surely be enough. Like the idea of a $7.5 billion debt being wiped out, that explodes all of our views of a parsimonious, niggardly, limited forgiveness. The God that we meet in Jesus Christ is the God who forgives the sins of the world. He's God rich in mercy, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sins to thousands of generations. "Should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" That's the king's answer, a question to the hard-hearted servant. And I reckon it's really the question that answers Peter's question: how often must I forgive? You see, mercy is retained only when it's shared. Mercy is retained only when it's given away, when it's given on. How much has God forgiven you? Does God's forgiveness matter much to you or little? I used to think it was Voltaire who said this, but I've found out differently this week. I actually did some source checking, which is a good thing to do. But there was a poet, a German poet, Heinrich Heine, who believed that, of course, God forgives sins. That's his job. What kind of attitude is that about forgiveness? There's no awe or wonder in that, is there? Does God's forgiveness fill you with awe and wonder? How wonderful, how marvellous. My song shall ever be. Every day, do you thank God wholeheartedly for giving his Son to die on the cross and to rise again to take away your sins? It's the sheer magnitude of the grace of God, something that overwhelms me? Or do I become small? Am I as pathetic as the servant, thinking I don't need mercy, I just need time. I'll put things right. Do I see how high the mountain of my sin is? And then do I see, towering above that, the mountain of grace? Do I see how deep the pit of my sin that I've fallen into is? And do I see under that the everlasting arms deeper still? Jesus, in the Lord's Prayer, taught us to pray, Father, forgive us as we forgive those who are indebted to us. That little word as is a really important word there. Forgive us as we forgive those who are indebted to us. It doesn't mean whilst we are, or during at the same time as. It really has the meaning of in the same manner as, in the same way as. Father, forgive us our sins in the same way that we forgive others their sins. Boom! That blows up everything, doesn't it? That's a really brave prayer. To pray that, Father, treat me as I treat other people. It could be a dangerous prayer, that one, couldn't it? Now, does this sound like a conditionality of forgiveness? God only forgives us if we forgive others. We're getting the order around the wrong way when we think that. There is no conditionality to God's forgiveness. It's always freely and graciously given and is received not by earning it, but simply by believing him who gives it, Jesus Christ. But having said that, so there's no conditionality to God, the forgiveness that we receive, but we've got unconditional forgiveness coming to us with God. And then if we refuse to let that then flow through us to others, this blockage, then what happens to us? Well, what happens is that we find that we may well lose assurance and wonder of our own forgiveness. And my guess is if we don't live in forgiveness to others, we'll generally have the dullest Christian life you could imagine. Because the richest Christian life is known in being in grace and in sharing grace. Jeff Bingham, my mentor, said a number of times that he would say to people who were struggling to be sure of God's forgiveness of them, he would ask them the question, who are you not forgiving? These are Christian people who are struggling to know assurance, and he would ask them, who are you not forgiving? As soon as you start forgiveness, then the blockage stops. The blockage is opened, and that forgiveness, that's always been pressing in upon you, but it becomes like a weight rather than like a flow. But now it flows again. And you'll find the joy and the freedom and the wonder of Christian life again. It's precisely because God's forgiveness is unconditional that ours must also be. It's not that God forgives us because we forgive others, but we forgive others because God forgives us. And if we won't live in that, then we'll find somehow that it seems to have turned against us. God will actually say, well, you want it that way? Well, let me treat you the way you treat others. It's a kind of a discipline or a judgment of God. The parable is telling us the greatness of God's gracious ways with us. It is enormous. We have a debt we could never pay. And yet he's cleared it. He says, I don't think about it anymore. It's gone. Let's get on now with life together. But also through it, Jesus is alerting us to the need to not become hard-hearted against our fellow sisters and brothers who might offend us somehow. Just as God forgives, so we are called to forgive. And that's right at the centre of all true Christian piety. Earlier on in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. That's the heart of piety. The heart of true Christian piety is not ecstatic experiences. It's not lavish generosity in gifts to God. It's not even giving up your life and having your body burned. It's not having all kinds of spiritual wisdom or gifts or power. None of those things matter a skerrick if we do not have love, the same love with which God has loved us, flowing from us to others. And what is that love? It's love which is full of compassion and mercy and forgiveness. Now, here's a really wonderful thing. It's even better still. You might think, well, I've been an unforgiving person. So, is that the end of the story for me now? There's forgiveness for unforgiveness. There is forgiveness for unforgiveness. That's the only hope we've got for unforgiveness, isn't it? You can receive forgiveness by trusting in Jesus, and you can discover anew the greatness of God's grace to you in Christ. And you will find yourself letting go of the litany of wrongs done. Another story Jeff Bingham told was a time from when he was an assistant curate when he was first ordained, and he was sent by his supervising minister to go and visit a woman who was known far and wide as the curate crusher. She knew how to destroy people's ministries before they got off the ground. She was a churchgoer, but she was an incredibly bitter woman. And she had a whole litany of wrongs that had been done to her. And so Jeff arrived, and after the litany, nobody ever had anything. Well, what do I say? She began her litany, this outpouring of all of the griefs and wrongs that had been done to her. And Jeff stopped her at one point and he said, if you were sitting in a bath of acid, would it be any help to you if I got in with you? And she said, no. And he said, well, it's not doing you any good if I just sit here and don't tell you how you can get out of your bath of acid. And he told her the gospel, and she believed it. And I think Jeff said that the next Sunday when she went to church, people actually didn't recognise her. Her whole demeanour had changed. A whole life of bitterness had been forgiven. He told her about what Jesus had done, about how Jesus has taken all of our sorrows, our bitternesses, our angers, our wrongs and our hates, borne it all in his body and left it buried in the grave. Rising again, he offers us new life. By trusting in Jesus, you can discover anew the greatness of God's grace to you in Christ, and you'll find yourself letting go of the litany of wrongs done and instead being filled with love that flows from the love of God for you and for the world. And as you do, you will know that the Lord is with you. Amen.